Let's pray again. Lord, your word says we are your children, and yet who we really are hasn't appeared, hasn't been made manifest. But when Christ appears, we will be revealed. And Lord, we just long for that day. And your word says after that, that those who hope in that, those who hope for the coming of our Lord, those who hope in the glorification of our being, you purify yourself just as he is pure. There's a present effect for the future hope. And so, Lord, may we continue to hope in that way, and may we continue to trust in your word and just the promises that we find there. And so, Lord, now as we come to your word, may you renew our minds, give us great truths by which we can cling to and grow and fight the fight of faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us, we're in the midst of studying five crucial ingredients of pursuing God in the fight of faith. And as of last week, we've completed three of them. What are those ingredients? Number one, the expectation of the fight, the difficulty of passage. The Christian life is one that Jesus describes as hard, difficult, striving down the narrow road. Number two, we saw the prerequisite of the fight, the fear of God. The Bible puts forth many times the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. There can be no wisdom in God's will without fearing him rightly. And last week, we looked at the fuel of the fight, the resources of Christ, the Word of God, and prayer. Now, if we concluded our section, this series even, about pursuing God after last week, after that third ingredient, I think there'd be a possibility for many to become greatly discouraged. Well, why is that? Well, you don't have to be around Christianity very long in order to hear something, and that's this. In order to grow, you must listen to faithful preaching, you must read your Bibles, and you must pray, right? We hear that. That's right. That's right on. But countless folks engage in those things and still don't see any growth, or very little discernible growth at least. So the question becomes, why doesn't the practice of those things automatically lead to growth, automatically lead to faithfulness in the fight? It's because oftentimes we are treating those things as the end instead of a means to the end. What do I mean by that? Well, we read our Bibles and perhaps we listen to sermons, not out of a sense of desperation to change and be protected by deceit, but merely as just a quest to obtain more information about the Bible. Furthermore, we pray sometimes, sadly, just to pray. We pray just to say our prayers because we kind of know we should. But instead of drawing near to God, manifesting dependence for help, and seeking his grace, we say some religious-sounding words, and we call it a day. As you discover the root answer to these problems, we have to return our thoughts to what we've been constantly reviewing in recent weeks, and that's this. Because pursuing God entails a fight of faith, the deficiency of growth in the Christian life can be traced back to a faith issue. Always a faith issue. But this morning we get more specific because an enormous factor of Christian growth has to do with how much we believe in the truthfulness of the death certificate of our old self. How much do we believe that the death certificate of our old self is actually true? It's not made up. And then how much do we trust in the power of Christ given to us to defeat the remaining echoes of that old self who's died? That's what we got to go after this morning. And as I already mentioned earlier, by necessity, we got to dive into one of the greatest tensions in the Bible, definitely in the New Testament. And the tension I'm referring to is captured in these statements. You can read in your New Testament, our old self is dead because it died with Christ. And you can read elsewhere, we're commanded to kill the old self. Both stand side by side. Compare these two verses, Galatians 3:27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, that's through the Spirit, have clothed yourself with Christ, past tense. Spirit makes someone born again and dwells a believer, baptizes them into the body of Christ. And now that person is clothed with Christ. But Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, command, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Do you hear the tension? Have we put on Christ already, or do we still need to put Christ on? What is it? We can't treat these as either ors. They're both ands. These texts are pointing to what's been called the dual citizenship of a Christian. We have a heavenly citizenship, the New Testament tells us, and yet we live right here as well. You could just call it the dual status, same thing, or the already not yet tension. We're already saved, but we have yet to experience the fullness of the salvation. When we look at the term, the fullness of the term, salvation goes all the way to glorification in the end. That's why I read that Colossians 3 text. That's why we just sang those lyrics. That's the full salvation. That's when we receive final redemption. That hasn't happened. That's a not yet. We're already saved, but in one sense, we're not yet saved. So in light of that, let me just list some truths we can be certain of from the New Testament before we dive in this morning. First one here is the believer's old self. What is this? Basically, it's the worthless mind set on oneself, the fleshly mindset that's only concerned about oneself. And we've talked about this often on Sunday mornings, that can even be of a religious bent. We understand that there are many involved in religion who are set on themselves. They even pursue Christ in order to feed themselves, sadly. So regardless of what pursuit it is, the worthless mind set on self, that old self was crucified with Christ, and upon conversion, the believer is transformed into a new person. Behold, old things have passed away. The Christian is a new creation, Paul says. So what do we know? The old self then is condemned. It has no controlling grip on the Christian. But like we just said, we're not glorified yet. We won't be until Christ returns or he takes us home. So what does that mean? There still remains legitimate lust, legitimate temptations of the flesh. So therefore, even though the old self is condemned, there's a real ongoing battle between your flesh and the Holy Spirit. You can read about that in Galatians 5, a real battle, a present battle. The flesh tempting you to satisfy yourself. The Holy Spirit obviously guiding you to walk in holiness. They're in opposition to each other. Here's the next truth that follows. When we give in to temptation, then, as we've already mentioned, it's a faith issue. When we give in to temptation, it's a faith issue. It's not because the old self or temptation is too strong and has too strong of a grip on us, or that God hasn't given us the power and truth to beat it. That's not why. It's a faith issue. Do we believe the death certificate? So this means the Christian is no longer under obligation to obey the flesh. I love that terminology we find in Romans. Before you were converted, you were obligated to live by the flesh. You didn't have a choice. You had no choice. But now, with the Holy Spirit, we can follow Christ's will. We can follow Christ's will. However, in order to walk according to the Spirit, or in newness of life, the Bible calls it, or to live out the new self, we must understand two main things. What God did to our old self at the cross, one thing, and now what we must do by grace through faith to continually put off the deeds of the old self. Both. That the old self is dead, and how to kill the old self. We need both. This is why we've mentioned Galatians 2:20 so often recently, so important for the daily Christian life. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. There it is. Old self dead. Paul's old self dead. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me through the Spirit. And the life I now live in the flesh, he's talking about this life on earth. He still has his normal body. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. there's the Christian life right there. So if all these truths are the foundation, we're going to look at this fourth ingredient of pursuing God in the fight of faith. This is the strategy of the fight, or strategy of the fight of faith, the transformation of self. This doesn't mean that it's about our own power to transform, so as we're going to see, but it's about transforming, the transformation of ourselves. Now, just with regards to strategy here, before we dive in, if you read historical experts of war, they'll say it's impossible to win a battle without strategy. How do we define strategy? Just basically the art of distributing and applying the means to fulfill the desired ends. Okay, the art of distributing and applying the means to fulfill the desired ends. What's the end in the Christian fight of faith? Increased Christ-likeness, faithfulness, fidelity to God's word. That's the end. And we've been talking about a lot of the means, but due to a lot of really weak and grossly incomplete teaching out there today, the strategy involving the means, we're going to look at more means today, strategy involving the means to accomplish that goal of Christ-likeness, it remains largely unknown. For instance, ask somebody, oh, okay, you're in Christ. Fantastic. It's amazing God did that work. How do you think about sanctification? How do you think about it? How does someone grow in Christ? It's interesting, the answers we get. The answer is largely unknown. And therefore, what happens, the goal is often forfeited. There can't be an increase in Christ-likeness without the proper strategy. Well, God has been very clear about the strategy of the fight. And you can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. This will be our main text this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. We'll pick it up there. We'll be looking specifically at 22 to 24, but I want to point out something about the preceding verses. Ephesians 4, 20. After Paul talks about the old self, the former manner of life, the life that's lived out in the carrying out the desires of the flesh and corruption and darkness. What's, darkness in the New Testament is void of the truth, basically void of the light. So after that, he says, hey, that way of life, verse 20, that's not the way you learned Christ. That's not the way you learned it. You can't be in Christ and live the former manner of life. That's not the way you learned Christ. I didn't teach you that. Verse 21, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, just think about that. He's saying, hey, you want to know what it is to know Christ? Did you learn Christ? That's the question he's asking. Then 22 to 24 is how you know. Basically, here's what he taught them when he was with them. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. It's basically just the mind. It's referring to the inner life. Verse 24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, or righteousness, holiness, and the truth. There it is. 22 to 24 is how we know we have learned Christ. So in light of being redeemed from their old life, the first command the Ephesians were taught about Christ is to throw off your worthless mind. Verse 22, and you can follow along this outline in your bulletin if you would like. First command that they were taught about Christ, throw off your worthless mind. Look back at verse 22. The old self, again, is referring to the worthless mind from verse 17 as it's described in verses 18 to 19. Okay, that's what this is. That's what you're saying. That's the old self. It's this the mind that's completely set on one's flesh and darkened, no life of God, basically. So, of course, this is further solidified by the phrase in verse 22, that belongs to your former manner of life. That old self, that living, that worthless mindset, that belongs to your former manner of life. So the disposition that live for self in order to please self and gain more for self must be put off, must be laid aside. Now, it's interesting, this word for laid aside or put off is also used when someone is put in prison. Jesus, when someone is put in prison, that's where our old self belongs, locked away with no chance of parole. Now, this laying aside or putting off verb here, it's a fundamental concept of the Christian life. There is no fight of faith without this, or any of these that we're going to talk about. But listen to this where it appears. You're going to know this verse, Hebrews 12:1. Don't turn there. Stay in Ephesians 4. Hebrews 12:1. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's some language that talks about the fight. And we got to lay aside some things to do it. That's just, again, a fundamental concept of the Christian life right there. Next, go back to Ephesians 4:32. Now, Paul further describes this old self. It is corrupt through deceitful desires. Corrupt through deceitful desires there. This word for corrupt, strong connotations. It can be translated destroy. But what does this mean? Well, this indicates this word, it's a devastating condition. It can be likened to a deadly virus that infects the whole body, eventually destroying it. That's kind of what's wrapped up in this word if you trace the usage out in the New Testament. Well, in this verse, what is the virus that is corrupting the old self? Look at it. Deceitful desires. Deceitful pleasures, perhaps, in translation. So living for oneself, listen to this, is a consequence and a manifestation of being deceived. It's a consequence and manifestation of being deceived. Why is that? Well, all sin has a measure of deceitfulness to it. All sin. Just jot this down if you're taking note. Hebrews 3:13. Encourage one another day after day, Hebrews 3:13, as long as it is still called today. Why? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. I mean, this is just kind of leading right into chapter 10, right? This is why we're called not to forsake the gathering, why we're not to forsake being around other Christians who are striving after the truth. We need encouragement to stay on the path, lest we get trapped by the deceitfulness of sin. So I love that the Bible does not hide the fact sin is enticing. Absolutely it's enticing. And it's deceitful. How's it deceitful? Exactly. And we could dive in a lot of ways to this, but just for this, just one comment about this. Sin makes promises it can never keep. That's how it's deceitful. Makes promises it can never keep. It says this, seeking pleasure in the moment is the best thing for you. That's what's best for you. Serving yourself is what makes you whole. You got to love yourself, right? That's what sin says. You're foolish for always resisting the popular way, the popular path, the popular thing that's out there. You're foolish for doing that. Why would you resist that? That's how it's deceitful. And again, the previous verses to this text we're in, 17 and 19, Ephesians 4, this is how we lived our lives before knowing Christ. Basically, this was the mantra. I need to do what will bring me immediate happiness. That's what I need to do. That's my need. That's what the former self says. And if you think about this, all sin starts with this deception. It could even be a child lying to his parents to escape consequences. I don't want consequences. I want happiness. I'm going to lie. Maintain my happy state. Of course, ignoring the guilty conscience that will occur after that. All the way all the way to the person who engages in adultery. I need to do what will bring me immediate happiness. That's my need. That's the old self. We have to put that off. So how can we avoid consistently getting tricked by sin? Well, we got to stay committed to how Scripture says to deal with it. So you can see in your bulletin, the first way is this. Shedding the worthless mind includes killing wickedness. Killing it. We read it during our Scripture reading time, Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, what is fleshly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And verse 8, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Strong language there. strong language in that text. So with regards to the fight against sin, we don't toy around with something that wants to kill us. That's foolish. We don't do that. We don't knowingly leave open holes in our lives for sinful influence to seep in. We don't leave those holes open. Close them up. We do whatever it takes to eliminate sin, even thinking about Jesus' words. So even putting into practice actions that are analogous to Jesus' instruction to do what? Cut off one's hand and gouge out one's eye. We fight with that tenacity against sin. Again, actions that are analogous to those things. So what happens then? Fighting sin like this will feel like you're mutilating part of who you are. And that's exactly what has to happen, according to this text. That's exactly what we must do. Whatever inside of us that rises up against the will of God has to die. This is why John Owen has been quoted with this very famous quote, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." It's true. Related to that, there's a second way Scripture teaches us to deal with sin. Shedding the worthless mind includes denouncing rulership. Denouncing rulership. Romans 6, verse 12. 6:12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." We keep going on that text. There's a lot to say there. But for our purposes this morning, we'll look at those two verses. And first of all, don't get tripped up on this word members. It basically just means the individual parts which constitute our entire being, our physical makeup, our mental makeup, our emotional makeup, all these things. All of it needs to come under the reign of Christ instead of allowing any part of any sin to reign in any part of us. We can't let sin reign in any part. But here's the point of this passage. As Christians, born again and dwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we now have the choice pertaining to what rules our hearts. It says don't let sin reign there. God doesn't command something that he doesn't provide the power to obey as we trust in it. He doesn't do that. Don't let sin reign there, it says. We have a choice pertaining to what rules our hearts. If it's sin sitting on the throne, we're letting it do it. We're letting it be there. That's what that means. So our choice is either submitting ourselves, handing ourselves over to the unrighteousness of sin or the righteousness of God. We submit to it. We hand ourselves over to one of those two things. And take note again what Paul reminds the Christians in Rome of, verse 13 there. The correct choice is possible because they are no longer in the dead bondage of sin, but in the new freedom of the Spirit. That's how the choice is available. God has provided the Spirit. So Christians are not to live as though sin reigns over them because in Christians it doesn't. It doesn't. These are declarative statements here. Well, let's look at the third and final way which Scripture teaches to deal with sin. And this is a primary method of carrying out the first two. First two are killing wickedness, denouncing rulership, and now shedding the worthless mind includes repudiating desires. I think we've already looked at this text in this series, but it belongs multiple times in our series. 1 Peter 2:11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," you're not members of this earth. You're on a journey, heaven bound. "I urge you as sojourners, exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Now, obviously, this is a text that we looked at when we looked at the fight of faith, but notice what's waging war here. Our flesh. We're to abstain because our flesh is waging war. Our flesh is coming after us. We abstain. We say no. So this is the primary method of dealing with our sin, is saying no to fleshly desires. This is easier said than done, for at least a couple of reasons, isn't it? First of all, we don't think we're able to say no once the temptation comes. Meaning this, if we find ourselves in an opportunity to sin, we conclude we have no choice but to do it. Well, the temptation comes, it's too late now. It's over. Another reason we find it hard to say no is we may fight hard to abstain from engaging in certain sins, certain manifestations of sin, but we often fail to identify the entry points or starting spots of the sin. And then what happens? We consistently wonder, how did we arrive back at this same place of guilt again? We're not identifying the entry points, the starting spots. We're just fighting the end, the manifestations of them. We got to back it up. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on here. Here's actually one example of that, right here. It's possible to feed our flesh by glorying in praises in one area of our lives, even if it's work or something like that. We could be glorying in praises over here, and yet it lead to angry responses in some other area of our lives. Why? Because we're frustrated that these people over here don't see how good we are. Like these people. They were glorying in this, and we expect it everywhere. We got to cut this off over here. Quit glorying in it. Give glory to God instead of glorying in ourselves, even if we are performing at a level that's worth admiration. Is it not but by the grace of God? Of course it is. Of course it is. So the truth is, we can't be lax in any area, since any desire of the flesh may take us out. We can't just think of the tangible realm. This could be a lust for physical enjoyment, certainly, but it could be a lust for personal admiration, just like I said. It could be an intangible lust like that. Peter doesn't give a list of specifics. He just says abstain. Abstain from the desires of the flesh. Abstain from them. Abstain from all of them. Here's just a couple of examples of what abstaining sounds like. Again, this is through the power of the Spirit. This is through our faith in the death certificate of ourself. This is ultimately faith in what the cross has accomplished. This is through those things we say no like this. I refuse to think those thoughts about that person. I refuse. I refuse to respond with an angry tone or words. I'm not going to watch that show or that movie. I'm not going to participate in gossip, whether I'm a receiver or a giver of it, since I'm not part of the solution. I will not coddle those self-exalting or self-pitying thoughts. I will not linger in the sensual thoughts of fantasy that come into my mind. Don't do it. That is how we denounce those things. That is how we repudiate desires. So we kill wickedness, we denounce rulership, we repudiate desires. That's how we throw off the worthless mind. That's the first command, related to how the Ephesians learned Jesus Christ. The second is this: constantly revitalize your new mind. Back to Ephesians 4:23. Constantly revitalize your new mind. Before diving into this verse, though, let's ask this question. Why are these final two steps necessary, renewing our minds, putting on the new self? In other words, this: why isn't it enough just to identify sin and strive to remove lies from our thinking? Why aren't those activities enough? Because of this, the power to change is in the Word of God. We talked about that last week. And so we must have the truths about what God has done for us in Christ, and then what we must do as a result of that transformation. We must have those truths. Remember, those are the resources of Christ. Just think about this too. If you get a hole in your wall, and it's a hole through the drywall, it's not enough to identify and admit there's a problem. If you're going to resolve it, what do you have to do? You have to cut it out and put in a new piece in order to resolve it completely. This is similar to sin and sanctification, how we need to treat these things. So look at verse 23 here. This isn't the normal conjunction for and. There's a marker here, development marker, that should be translated then. Then. Why is this significant? Only after the old man is put off can the mind be renewed and the new man put on. So the structure of verses 22 to 24 is this: do this, then this, and this. Do this first, then this, and this. In other words, put off the old man, then be renewed in your mind, and put on the new self. And this verbal here for renewed is in the passive. What does that mean? Essentially, we're being told we don't have the power, again, within ourselves for constant change. But when we submit to the truth in the power of the Spirit, our minds will be revitalized. No one experiences growth in Christ. No one experiences sanctification or any type of transformation without this. That's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. You know where this concept is also taught, and probably a more familiar verse to you, Romans 12:2, also written by Paul. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." Renewing your mind prevents a life of conformity to the world and instead produces a life which deems the will of God as best. There it is. Keeps you from the world and you see God's will. When your mind is renewed, you see God's will and you say, yep, that's it. That's my path. That's a renewed mind. Now we hear about this constantly. You've probably heard, yeah, you gotta renew your mind. You know, since we're talking about things we've heard probably a lot, if you've been in any church context, what does it mean exactly? What do we do? The word literally means to make new again. Refresh, you could say. Refresh your mind. So what is it? It's a battle to remove the old sinful mindset and then replace it with a new Christ-like mindset. Replace your old self with new truth, new scripture. So to put it more simply, renewing your mind involves eradicating lies from the old self and replacing them with the truth of Christ. Now just a comment about this. Sometimes we miss this point. You know, Christians, obviously, we've been talking about this, are called to engage in the fight of faith. And because this renewal must happen in the mind, the Christian life is ultimately a battle for the mind. It's ultimately a battle for the mind. It's true. What you think about something always determines what you do or say. What you think about it always determines it. So the goal of our lives, we've been talking about this, it can't be focused on changing emotions or circumstances, but committed to thinking biblically amidst fallen desires, fallen emotions, and fallen circumstances. That's the fight. Thinking biblically in those things. In light of those things, despite those things. So far from being behavior modification, this is going to lead to a change in practice. Because why? Because truth is being poured into the inner life. It's coming from within. Let's press into this a little bit, this battle to renew your mind. Of course, these steps, they overlap greatly. You've probably already seen it. You could identify that. But this putting off, renewing your mind, putting on steps, there's overlap, great overlap. So as we go through, you might hear some of that. But the first part of this here is the commencement of renewing your mind. If you want to think about renewing your mind, where do you start? Maybe you walk away today, where do I start doing this? We must catch ourselves thinking when we think contrary to God's word. We must catch ourselves doing that. That's the first place. What does this entail then? A constant assessment of our thoughts as compared to Christ's will. A constant assessment of our thoughts as it's compared to Christ's will. So you can see now, if we don't have access to God's truth, we're not going to have the proper grid of assessment. That's some of the problem. We talked about that last week. First thing is a proper intake, a consistent intake of God's truth, His unadulterated truth, His raw truth straight from Scripture. We need that. So again, this is a constant assessment of our thoughts as compared to Christ's will. And then we seize any thoughts that are errant. We seize them. Where do we find this? 2 Corinthians 10:3. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and following. Link this up in your mind to this paradigm that we're talking about, this Ephesians 4 paradigm. Link this up. We need this truth right here. 2 Corinthians 10:3. "For though we walk in the flesh," again, he's talking about they're on this world, they're in physical bodies, Paul and the others who are ministering with him, "we're not waging war according to the flesh." That sounds like Ephesians 6. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh," same thing, "but have divine power to destroy strongholds." What kind of strongholds is he talking about? Verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. And here it is. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So most commentators will say it's talking about church discipline there in that case. So it just shows again how important the fight is in our lives. But back to verse 5. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion. Anything that comes against the word of God, the knowledge of God, is lofty. It's boastful. Probably blasphemous. A lot of it's blasphemous as well. We destroy those things. We take every of those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. We can assess it with Christ's will. And we put it to death, like we've said before. So we got to, basically, the takeaway is this. We need to imprison the lies we're believing before those lies imprison you. We need to imprison them. Take them captive before they captivate our thoughts. What are some of those lies? We can get very specific, but let me try to stay as general as possible in these to capture a lot of categories. Again, we started with one earlier. Sin will give me greater satisfaction than obedience. Think about the Garden of Eden. It's the root temptation, the root sinful disposition. It's better to disobey God for my well-being. It's deadly. Here's another one. If God doesn't want me to sin in a particular way, he should just take the desire away to sin then. If he didn't really want me to sin, he wouldn't let this desire to sin remain in me. It's a lie. God doesn't care about my situation. He's left me to fend for myself. I probably sinned too much for him to protect me anymore, and now I'm struggling in a trial. I've got a significant life circumstance. I don't sense his presence. I don't sense his grace in my life. He's probably left me to fend for myself. There's one. This temptation has far more power than the resources I've been given in Christ. It's far more powerful, far more. In fact, no one has ever had to deal with the severity, the level of this temptation. I'm the first. And only, ever. Here's one. I don't deserve to be treated like this. I don't deserve this. Shouldn't have to put up with fill in the blank person thing. Shouldn't put up with this. Anyone would sin. Anyone would worry, get angry, doubt in this situation. So I'm justified in doing so. I can't think of anybody who wouldn't sin in this situation. So how could I be on the hook? How could I be guilty for that? Here's another one. God is punishing me for my sins for the only purpose that he just wants to see me suffer. He's just punishing me. Just likes pouring out judgment, punishment. Jealousy is a big one. It's not fair. He or she has it so much easier than I do. It's not fair. Why does that person have that life, that circumstance? I don't have that. It's not right, Lord. Or how dare that person question my life? Do they really expect me to be perfect? Give me a break. I'm sure they have their own sin. They should just worry about that. Quit talking about my life. They're a sinner. They're not perfect. Lastly, I can't believe that person struggles with that or thinks like that. That's so immature. That's so childish. Thank you, Lord. I'm not like that. Luke 18. Sound familiar? Thank you, Lord. That is so immature, so childish. Wow. We could go on, of course, but catching ourselves in those lies, it can be difficult at times. Why? We're masters at justifying our own sin. We're masters at it. We're so familiar with loving and promoting ourselves. It feels natural when we do that because it is natural. That is the natural bent. That's why it's a fight. Fight against those things. So who cares how it feels? What is true beats what I feel every time. So we got to work hard to recognize, to identify old self type of thinking. We study scripture. We even enlist the help of others. If you have a spouse, you are blessed as they see you in your rare form, in your raw form, I should say. They see you. Close friend will also be a great help. Even if their manner of ministry isn't always the most gracious, who cares? Who cares about that? Why do we need that? We don't need that. It's not a need. We have a need to be helped, to grow. We don't have a need to be coddled, to someone tiptoe around us on eggshells. We don't need that. So we need people. We need people to grow like this, help identify these things. So after this, after we capture these thoughts that are errant, let's look at the substance of renewing your mind now. And let me begin with a couple of false or entirely incomplete ways we attempt this. Okay, I've already mentioned one of them, this first one. It's this. It's a big one. We identify the sin. Okay, good. We got the first thing down. Okay, this is wrong, Lord. What I'm thinking, what I'm doing, that's wrong. And we move right into asking God to just remove it from our lives or remove the desire. That's our method of sanctification, the totality of it. Lord, I'm sinning. Remove the desire to sin. You ever thought about what that really is saying? I mean, it's fine. It's not a sinful prayer. We don't want to sin. We get it. What is that? What are you asking God to do? Glorify me right now so I don't have to sin. Right? Take away any desire of the flesh so that I won't sin. Okay, we don't want to sin against God. That's a godly desire, but this is nowhere do you see Paul praying like that. We just read it in 1 Peter 2:11. Abstain. He doesn't say, hey, pray to God that you take him away so you never have to battle temptation again. That's not what it is. Christ battled with temptation and yet never sinned. If someone was going to be exempt, it would have been Christ from temptation. He faced all temptation and incredible levels of it. That's not renewing your mind. Identifying sin, asking God to take away the desired sin, not renewing your mind. That's not it. Of course, that is a very simplistic view. It requires little effort, zero dying to oneself. And here's what happens. Here's why it's so dangerous right here. If someone continues in that mindset, who is blamed for the sin eventually? God. I'm doing all I can. I identify it. I ask God to take away the desire. He's not doing it. What am I supposed to do? That's what happens every single time if it's not dealt with early on. We cannot live in that mindset at all. God will be blamed for sin. Of course, prayer is essential in sanctification. But again, we should be pleading for spiritual strength to crucify our desires and believe God's word instead of what our desires are telling us. That's a prayer God loves to answer. Here's another one, another incomplete or false kind of mindset regarding this fight of faith, regarding growth in Christ. All we need to do is contemplate more about the love of God manifested through Jesus Christ. That's all we need. Just think more about God's love. Hey, that is definitely a proper teaching. It's just not complete. It's just not complete. So this kind of mindset says the only categories of knowledge we need to grow in, here's all we need to hear every single week. Every time we open our Bibles, you need to know more about God, his attributes, and more about the indicatives of the gospel. What are indicatives of the gospel? Statements, truths about what happened on the cross. You've been forgiven. You've been elected. You've been adopted. You are accepted before God. That's all you need. That's what that view says. That's all you need. I mean, just think about that in relationship to the rest of the book of Ephesians as we've been studying this in our home Bible study. What a waste of time and ink the rest of the book is, if that were true, right? This view is basically saying, quit commanding us, Paul. Just give us truths about what God has done for us through Christ. Just give us those truths. We don't need Ephesians 4:25 through the rest of the book. We don't need that stuff. Why are you giving us that? All we need to do is think more deeply about Christ, and hopefully our lofty thoughts and emotional highs will carry us through. Hopefully those will be powerful enough to defeat sin. It's an unbiblical way to look at sanctification. It doesn't really sanctify the heart, even if there is some temporary distraction. Even if, nothing long-term there. Now again, someone who is new in Christ or just learning about sanctification, they will make great initial strides towards eradicating sin by discovering truths about God, by discovering those truths about the indicatives of the gospel, the statements about the gospel. But eventually what's going to happen is they're going to be stuck in certain sins, feeling powerless over their grip because they don't understand the very things we're learning about today. So of course we need truths about who God is, his character, his attributes, and what happened on the cross. But we also need truths about now what? Now how are we to live? Now who are we in Christ as well? So yeah, as we mature, we never graduate beyond the gospel. But part of the gospel message is the old self died with Christ and now we're a new creation. It's part of the gospel. Furthermore, we know all scripture is truth. We saw it last week, John 17:17. Sanctify them in your truth, the Lord. Pray to the Father, your word is truth. Not just certain pieces. Your word, the totality, the sum of it is truth. All of it is needed for our sanctification. The imperatives, the commands, as much as the indicatives, the statements of truth. Now, obviously, the main substance of renewing our minds comes from the Word of God. I'm not going to spend too much time, significant time at all, because we looked at that extensively last week. But here's what's necessary to know. Whatever sin we're dealing with, we should have multiple verses stored up in our minds to combat it. Multiple. We should be adding verses to that list over time. There should be things that should be right there, ready for us to use. Specifically. So here it is. There's intentional effort required to capture our sinful thoughts, replace them with specific truths from God's Word. Specific. Doesn't mean you have to memorize the ESV or the NASB or the King James. That's not the point. Memorize the truth, regardless of the translation you use. Know the truth. These truths could be about who God is, how he interacts with man, what he has done for sinners in Christ, and also, of course, how believers need to live to please him in all aspects. We need all that, all those truths. So first, we must throw off the worthless mind. Then we constantly revitalize our new mind. And lastly, we suit up with Christ's mind. We suit up, verse 24. Of Ephesians 4, with Christ's mind. So if we're to shed the worthless mind, then we're to renew our minds. Putting on the new self is what? Developing a biblical mindset, or Paul calls that the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Well, think about it this way. If you think rightly or biblically or truthfully, that will lead, as you believe it, that will lead to a transformed life, which is a life that what? Looks more and more like Christ. That is a transformed life. And thus we're living in the mind of Christ. So with regards to this new mind, this mind of Christ, let's look at this first part here. The mind of Christ is granted to us by God. The mind of Christ is granted to us by God. Look at Paul's description of the new man in verse 24. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. Now, likeness does not appear in the original. It's added just to make our English a little smoother here. It just really says, according to God. According to God. There's a parallel construction in verse 22. Look at it up there. It says, according to deceitful desires, it should say, and if it's an equal translation there. So the old thing about that, here's a comparison. The old man is being corrupted in accordance with deceitful lusts. Old self is being corrupted in accordance with deceitful lust. New self has been created in accordance with nothing less than God himself. Similar idea and construction, 1 Peter 1:15. Be holy in accordance with the Holy One who called you. 1 Peter 1:15. So you have the old self, corrupted according to deceitful desires. New self is created according to God. You know who can win that battle. So we can never create the new man. There's a passive tense here as well. Doesn't mean we're passive in this process, of course. These are commands. Here's what we must do. By grace, through faith, we strive to put on the new self through the mind renewal process. And how do we know when we're doing it then? How do we know? Look at the final part of verse 24. These things are being cultivated in our lives. The new self is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, or true righteousness, true holiness, according to what Scripture says. That's how we know. That's how we know when we're engaging in this. Think about this as well. Christ called himself the truth. So this righteousness, this holiness, is measured by nothing less than Christ himself. That's the measurement. Christ, we've seen that in Ephesians 4 earlier. Till we all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what the church is about. Making everyone, elsewhere, Colossians 1, making everyone complete and perfect. He means not lacking nothing significant, no significant moral defect in one's life. So Christ is the measuring rod. He is the standard of our code of conduct. And why is this so important to understand? It keeps us humbly dependent. Keeps us humbly dependent, doesn't it? Instead of thinking we've attained all we need to attain to, or comparing ourselves to others in order to boast and feel good about ourselves, until our lives look exactly like Jesus Christ, we are not finished and we can't boast about anything. And just to be clear, that will not happen until he takes us or comes back. So if someone says that, look out. They need help. If they're in this life and they're saying that, they need serious help. Well, that's a lofty calling, isn't it? Some of these verses that we read. But God has not left us to ourselves. He has given us the divine helper. I've already mentioned him many times this morning, and this is the final part of our study this morning. The mind of Christ is applied to us by the Spirit. The mind of Christ is applied to us by the Spirit. Can't speak of sanctification, becoming more holy, apart from highlighting the Holy Spirit's role. There can be no true fight of faith without him. There can be. Conversely, there can be no assurance of having the Holy Spirit without consistently engaging in the fight. That's how that works. So here's, put another word, sanctification cannot occur without the Spirit, since every command Christ calls us to requires supernatural power to perform it by faith. Sanctification can't happen without the Spirit. We can do a lot of deeds, external things, a lot of religious things that can't change the heart. Only the Spirit can change the heart. So once someone possesses the Holy Spirit, it is then necessary to do what? To yield to, the Bible tells us. Be controlled by, walk by, be led by the Spirit. And last passage to look at quickly here, it's Romans chapter 8. We're going to see both of those things, possessing the Spirit and walking by the Spirit in this passage. We'll see both. Romans 8, verse 5. Fifth verse of Romans chapter 8. For those who live according to the flesh, verse 5, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, verse 9, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You notice the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Spirit, they're all being interchanged. Here. So don't think there's three spirits. One Spirit. Just a few different references. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, Christ. But if Christ is in you, through the Spirit, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And last verse, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this passage really deserves weeks of study. Let me just make a few comments as we close for this morning. Number one, what we set our minds on, either things of the flesh or things of the Spirit as they're revealed in God's Word, that determines the course of our lives. Again, as we've been saying, the Christian life is a battle for the mind. What we set our minds on determines the course of our lives. And this is why renewing our minds in the truth is so important, right? Secondly, the things of the flesh can never commingle with the things of the spirit. Look at that. Look at the text. How are the things of the flesh described? The former things, they're death. They're hostile to God. They're unpleasing to him. Of course, they couldn't mix with things of the spirit. It's things of the spirit, life and peace. And lastly, the spirit does not permit anyone to live a lifestyle, a patterned lifestyle set on the flesh. He does not allow it. Rather, when he dwells in somebody, he brings the spiritual life of righteousness. He brings that life, producing righteousness bit by bit, day by day, to the degree that John says something in 1 John 3:10, that the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious by what they practice as a pattern of their lives. He says it's obvious. The Spirit leads somebody, again, not to perfection, moral perfection in this life, but there's an obvious difference, the apostles say, between someone who has the Spirit and somebody who doesn't. A couple concluding questions here for us. How are we thinking about the strategy for the fight? Do we have the right strategy for the fight of faith? Are we consistently thinking along the lines of what we're learning this morning here? We must be throwing off the worthless mind. We must be constantly revitalizing our new mind and suiting up with Christ's mind. Are we constantly thinking like that? Now we're looking ahead at the road and we're seeing it's hard. It's long. It's bumpy. It's riddled with failure, isn't it? But these truths stand. The truths of God stand. The old self crucified with Christ stands. The power given to all Christians through the Holy Spirit stands. So we cannot assess the truth. We cannot invent new teachings based on experience that contradict God's word. So you think about that. Those who deny all true Christians will live transformed lives, they're doing nothing less than denying the cross, denying the power of the Spirit, and denying the truth. They're doing all those things. We looked at just a couple of verses. We could look at tons of verses that describe the Christian life. So there is power in the cross for our lives now. So here's what we got to do. We fight the fight of faith with a biblical strategy. And that strategy involves divine truth and divine power. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have been clear in your word for us. Yes, we are dealing with a very significant tension, one that can get rather confusing if we do not guard ourselves with all the truths that are found in your word. We know what you say about any who have entrusted themselves to Christ's finished work. We know the status. Children of God, redeemed, saved, delivered from all of their sin, destined for heaven, glory bound. We know all those things. And yet, Lord, our experience in this life, we know is one of temptation, and what of succumbing to the flesh at times. So Lord, as we've been learning, we know this is a faith issue. We go after these things one category at a time. One by one, we put them to death, these things that are in us. So Lord, help keep us away from blaming circumstances, whether it's people or things. Lord, this doesn't lead anywhere. Help us to fight with the resources we've been given, and of course, through the Holy Spirit who will guide us into all truth. So may we not grieve him by a pattern of our lives that is against your will. We know we can do that. Your word says it. But may we walk by him, be controlled by him, be led by him into the truth of Christ's will for our lives. And in that way, we can please him in all respects. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand together. We're just going to...